BBC Radio Scotland.
Hello, I'm Janice Forsyth. Welcome to a special edition of the Culture Cafe, dedicated to a colossus of 20th and 21st century popular music, Leonard Cohen. It's been a career of peaks and troughs, though. In the early 1970s, many dismissed him as a poet laureate of pessimism, whose songs were music to slit your wrists to. But after being forced back on the road because his manager stole his life savings, the Canadian singer, songwriter, poet and novelist is more popular than ever, touring the world with sellout shows, releasing albums, inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, and held in high esteem by musical luminaries including U2, Nick Cave, Lou Reed and R.E.M. So, what is it about the gravel-voiced 78-year-old that makes grown men and women swoon and say, "Leonard, I'm your fan"?
Here I stand, I'm your man.
Well, I called a meeting of an unofficial Cohen Appreciation Society with three other fans. Sylvie Simmons, the renowned music journalist whose comprehensive new book, I'm Your Man, The Life of Leonard Cohen, is just out. TV and film producer John Archer, who made a BBC omnibus, Songs from the Life of Leonard Cohen, back in 1988. And radio music producer Stuart Cruikshank. I began by asking Sylvie if she could recall what first turned her on to Leonard Cohen.
Certainly can. Leonard had the very good manners to release or let me hear his first ever song, The Day I Hit Puberty. It was on a compilation album called The Rock Machine Turns You On, and one of the many great tracks on that was a song called Sisters of Mercy.
All the sisters of mercy, they are not departed or gone.
And you were just at the right age for it to make an impact.
Just about. I had no idea what it was on about, and I was scared stiff when I got the album and saw how old he looked. But there's something about his voice, the intimacy and power of it, just completely blew me away, and still does.
John Archer was nodding his head when you mentioned that album.
I do remember that album. I must have been, I might be slightly older because boys reach puberty slightly later. But I remember hearing, coming from somebody else's room, The Stranger Song. And I just couldn't understand what it could be. I mean, it just seemed like it was continuous and without its own form. And I just thought, that's amazing. So I had to pursue Leonard. And it coincided with falling in love and getting a guitar and singing his songs very badly.
Happy days. Stuart Cruikshank.
The Rock Machine Turns You On, CBS Records. And Moby Great, the United States of America. Spirit, the Electric Flag. And Leonard Cohen, this old geezer with his gruff voice singing Sisters of Mercy.
Well, I've been where you're hanging, I think I can see how you're pinned.
There is something magical about that particular song. The Rock Machine Turns You On was put out in 1968, and the first person I think to play it on British radio was John Peel. And I always remember his somewhat lugubrious hippie voice, which he spoke in those days, and he went, "This is Leonard Cohen. You might not know about him, but he's really brilliant." He was right.
Well, I was lucky enough to have a brother who was a few years older than me, so he would bring records in. So when I was like 12, 13, I was introduced to the music of Leonard Cohen, and I do remember Suzanne. And it was that interesting thing, which I think we can all relate to. You know, I had no idea what he was talking about. But I just remembered certain lines about tea and oranges and didn't know who Suzanne was, but kind of wanted to be there.
And you know that she's half crazy, but that's why you want to be there. And she feeds you tea and oranges that come all the way from China. And just when you mean to tell her that you have no love to give her, then she gets you on her wavelength, and she lets the river answer that you've always been her lover. And you want to travel with her, and you want to travel blind, and you know that she will trust you, for you've touched her perfect body with your mind.
The songs work on that surface level, don't they, John?
I've never wanted to analyse them too deeply, although I must admit to having written a dissertation on Leonard Cohen's poetry when I was at university. It just showed that I didn't go to a proper university. And there's a magic about them.
Yeah.
You're in a different world, and they're always very spiritual. It's very gratifying, you know, 40 years on, or a bit more, to discover that actually the taste you had then was something that lasts. And not only lasts, but actually more people like him than ever did then.
But it's interesting. I do know there will be people listening to this programme who, like us, love his work. Equally, there might be people still just about listening who don't like him and were put off by the endless of stories and clichés about him being depressing, the music being dirge-like. They might be thinking now, well, should I reconsider?
You know, I kind of get asked a lot of that living out in America now, because most people in America, when they got into Leonard Cohen, if at all, was in 1988 with the album I'm Your Man, you know, when he kind of got the synthesizers and the kind of slightly slow Euro disco rhythm thing going and just sounded more overtly humorous. You know, I actually like the dirge-like qualities of all those early stuff. I guess, you know, deep down inside, I'm just a miserable so-and-so. But I also found it just sort of darkly beautiful. It was more about depth than depression, though. Leonard certainly did suffer depression for almost his entire life.
I think if you've heard the first couple of Loud and Wainwright, the third albums, they make Leonard's records sound really cheerful.
I love the way he was produced then as well, because there were always beautiful strings, backing singers with angelic voices, beautifully balanced out. And his guitar work was just, I just love it still. You can just hear the Spanish guitar he used to play.
And I think that having read your excellent book, you give chapter and verse about the recording of that crucial first album and what a nerve-wracking experience it was for him and for everybody involved. And what fascinates me is that there are still several tracks that are lying in the vaults of Columbia Records which have not come out.
You haven't been treated to those tracks, Zoe, by Leonard?
No, I actually asked Leonard about them when I saw him last December, and I know that he put a stop to his record label adding any bonus tracks. They did it on two of the reissues, and he hated that. It was like, if I wanted them out, I'd have put them out. And I just say, why not just put them all out in a box set so we can hear them? And he was like, after I'm dead, maybe. I won't care then.
We hope that's not for a very, very long time. I thought we could look at how Leonard was influenced and shaped as an artist, as a man, by those early days, his upbringing in Montreal, born in 1934, into a prominent Jewish family. And that's clear, Sylvie, from what you've discovered. You've kind of gone into the family tree and uncovered quite a few really significant characters, rabbis, religious scholars, real leaders of the community. How much do you think that religious heritage and that family heritage, and indeed the language he learned in those early days, readings and Hebrew school and so on, shaped him, helped turn him into the poet that he became?
Oh, it was hugely important to him. I mean, it was important to him that his family had status. The huge synagogue that took up the whole block at the bottom of the street where he lived higher up the hill with his family was actually founded by his great-grandfather, and it has these huge oil paintings on the wall of a guy with this sort of long ZZ Top white beard. And another, that was his great-granddad, and then his grandfather, who was the president of the synagogue. So he knew he had status, but I think just as important in his sort of growth and movement into poetry was the fact that his father died when he was 9 years old.
The power of language seemed to touch me very deeply. When my father died, the only response that I could summon was to take one of his bow ties and cut it in half and put some kind of message into the bow tie, some kind of poem, and bury it in the back garden. So the connection of language with survival somehow is very clear and acute.
He was raised in a house of women by a doting mother, Marcia, who was a Jewish woman, but a more recent emigre, so a bit more kind of exotic and eccentric in her behavior. She wasn't as anglicized as his father was, but gave him an awful lot of freedom to kind of do things that probably he wouldn't have been doing if his dad were alive. He'd probably be being trained for the family firms.
Yeah, it's interesting, John. You know, one finds out in the book that he was steeped in all of this side of life, but at the same time, when he hits his teens, he's out late at night, you know, going to the sort of dark and seamy side of town. And it seems to sum up Cohen the man and Cohen the writer.
It's like it was all there then, and he had his band called the Buckskin Boys,
yeah.
I seem to remember.
I also like the fact that in that era, when he was at McGill University and he was involved in all the clubs and societies, that he was known as Len Cohen. That doesn't really quite fit, does it?
I quite like it because I like to call him Laughing Len, so I'm glad there's a precedent for that. But another, you were talking there about that pivotal moment in his life when his father died when he was just nine, but also just a little later on in terms of shaping him as an artist, the discovery of Lorca, Federico Garcia Lorca. There's no underestimating that, I think, Sylvie.
Oh, absolutely not. As Leonard says, I blame him for everything.
It was about 1,000 years ago, I stumbled into a secondhand bookstore in the great, shining Jerusalem of the north that is Montreal, Quebec. And I came upon a book. I opened up that book, that fateful book, and I read those lines. I want to pass through the arches of Elvira to see your thighs and begin weeping. Terrible lines burn themselves into my heart. Nevertheless, I read on. Your thighs slipped away from me like a school of silver minnows. Here was my world. Here was my landscape. This poet ruined my life. His name was Federico Garcia Lorca. There's 10 pretty women. There's a shoulder where death comes to cry. There's a lobby with 900 windows. There's a tree where the doves go to die. There's a piece that was torn from the morning, and it hangs in the gallery of frost. Take this waltz with the clown.
I like to think of that as like the Big Bang of Leonard. His reaction actually was quite interesting. He said it brought to mind and sensation the music of the synagogue. So he had an almost like a synesthesia reaction to it. He heard music in it. And around about that same time, he started picking up a guitar and learning to play folk music, and also found that both poetry and having a guitar attracted the girls. So we've got poetry, music, and sex all kind of coming together.
On our bed where the moon has been sweating, in a cry filled with footsteps and sand, Take this waltz, take its broken waste in your hand.
Yeah, and it comes out in Take This Waltz, John, you know, which comes from a Lorca poem, the lyrics derived from that poem.
Yes.
He's never very far away from Lorca. Indeed, he named his daughter Lorca too. It's interesting, this whole idea, Stuart, of, you know, the mystery of women.
What I think, again, comes out in the book is the fact that this was in the 1950s and women were kind of off limits in a way. And it's about the fact that they had all the underwear, so it was very difficult to actually make any contact with them. And the social mores of the day wouldn't necessarily allow you to do that. And, I mean, I grew up in Edinburgh in near Granton, which is down by the sea, and so I went down to the river to look for people like Suzanne, but I never found any, and I don't think that he did. But he had a kind of a real romantic idyll about it, and boy, did that follow him through his whole life.
It's not surprising, I guess, John, that he was eager when he could, although he'd had a good time at McGill University, but he knew about the rest of the world, that the world was calling.
Yes.
London and eventually...
And when he was in London, suddenly seeing this poster of Greece and saying, I'm going to go there.
Yeah.
And going off to Hydra, and then getting a house there, which, as far as I know, he still has.
Yeah, indeed, you have been there.
When I first went travelling, I went to Hydra simply because Leonard had been there. Then when we made the film together in 1988, I realised his tour was taking him to Athens and he had a day off. And it took a bit of persuading, but I said, come on, we must go take you to your house in Hydra. And he said, I don't know that I can do that. And I said, come on, we've got a good interview and we've got that splendid concert from the Albert Hall. We just need some magic. So rather reluctantly, he agreed to spend his day off going back to his house that he hadn't been to for 7 years. And to make it sort of better, look better, we took the two backing singers at the time, Julie Christensen and Perla Batala. And then as we get there, you know, he meets old pals as he gets off the boat. And then we have some lunch in the taverna and then walk up to his house. And in the house, I remember Perla sat down at the desk that's there on the back of Songs from a Room. And she's feeling the sort of holiness of it, I think is how she puts it. You know, it's a magic place. Opens the drawer, there's a harmonica. He plays the harmonica. And she says to him, oh, this is wonderful, Leonard. I mean, so many things must have happened here. He said, yeah, had a lot of families here, wrote a lot of songs here. I wrote Bird on a Wire here. And then he pointed out the window and he said, and there's the wire. And at that point, I thought, yes, that's the magic I wanted.
Like a bird on the wire, like a drunk in a midnight choir, I have tried in my way to be free.
Leonard Cohen and Bird on a Wire. You are listening to BBC Radio Scotland's Culture Cafe with me, Janice Forsyth, and a special panel of guests, music journalist and author Sylvie Simmons, TV and film producer John Archer, and radio music producer Stuart Cruikshank. We are talking about one of our favourite subjects, Leonard Cohen. Sylvie, there is something constant about him, isn't there?
As you just earlier said, you know, nothing changes with Leonard. He keeps moving around. You know, he'll move around religiously, he'll move around geographically, he'll move around romantically, but in a way so much just stays the same.
He also seems to have very, very good and long-term relationships with the people that he's loved and the people that have been his friends. Is that correct?
Yeah, very much so. I was quite surprised to find that hardly anybody really has even the slightest bad word to say against him. It's like, oh, that's Leonard, we just accept that.
People might forget, of course, that Suzanne was a hit originally for Judy Collins. Judy Collins was very important in his life, wasn't she, Stuart?
Well, Judy tells a story, again, which is in the book, but she told us the story when we interviewed her in Glasgow last year, of the phone call and the knock on her door, and this charming, beautifully, immaculately dressed and coiffured young man appears, and he says, I've written some songs. She didn't get to hear them until the next day, but she said I wasn't really caring much about the songs at the first moment of seeing this wonderful man. And then, of course, she heard the songs and recorded them. And Judy Collins was a significant star in those days and still is.
She was also a strong encouragement to him, wasn't she, Sylvie, in terms of getting up there onto a stage with his guitar and having the courage to perform those songs?
Yeah, she was a complete cheerleader for him. And it's another example of Leonard's relationships with women and relying on them not just horizontally but vertically and all other angles. You know, Judy was his first champion. His first manager was a woman who came down and helped him out, because originally he didn't really plan to be a singer-songwriter. He planned only to be a songwriter. His old rabbi at church had told him that you can't sing, and various other critics over the years have echoed the same words. So the support of the women definitely drew him out onto the stage and into the record studio.
I loved you in the morning, our kisses deep and warm, your hair upon the pillow like a sleepy golden storm. Yes, many love before us, I know that we are not new. In city and in forest they smiled like me and you, but now it's come to distances and both of us must try. Your eyes are soft with sorrow, hey, that's no way to say goodbye.
I thought that all women inhabited this highly charged landscape that poetry seemed to arise from. It seemed to be the natural language of women. And it seemed to me that if you wanted to address women, if you wanted to communicate with women, you had to do it with this highly charged language.
You know, my love goes with you as your love stays with me. Just the way it changes, like the shoreline and the sea. But let's not talk of love or chains and things we can't untie. Your eyes are soft with sorrow, hey, that's no way to say goodbye.
He certainly has come in for a lot of stick over the years for that voice, John, hasn't he?
He has, but it's just got. I think it's just got better and better. And then he gave up on the album Dear Heather, and was really just talking. And then you know, once he had those terrible financial problems and had to get back on the road, he just seemed to find his voice again. The necessity of it, I suppose, just it got him out. And then he becomes, from having been this person who, you know, every adolescent boy was sort of wanting that lifestyle, as you're getting older and you realise you haven't got enough pension, there he is showing you the way, that you just you stay working and you don't retire.
So we're going to see the John Archer tour at some point. Is that what you're saying? I'm looking forward to that.
I'm just not planning on stopping working.
But there's also, towards the end of the book, when you meet up with him on his balcony, and he says, well, you know, I'd like to return to smoking when I'm 80 years old. And I'm just going to go on tour and I'm going to grab a fly cigarette at the back of the bus. And there's a connectivity between Mr. Cohen and Mr. Dylan. And if you listen to their recent records, I mean, it's like sitting on your grandfather's knee and he's telling you stories. And there's an intimacy about that as they both grow older, which is just sensational, as both their voices get grittier and maybe lose something in terms of the pitch. But that, right from the get-go, was Leonard Cohen. Right from the first hearing, he has the power to shrink that auditorium and just make it look as though he's performing only for you. And the same is true if you're listening to his records in a crowded room. They talk to the individual.
Just to go back to that first record, because there he was, you know, maybe a bit older than the other folk musicians around at that point who were beginning to emerge, and he's championed by Judy Collins, and he signs to Columbia Records. That first album, Songs of Leonard Cohen, which came out in 1967, casting your mind back, so how well did it do at the time? How much of an impact did it make?
Well, in the UK and Europe, it had a pretty huge impact. I mean, it was getting really great attention in the UK. In America, almost nothing. I think he got a couple of articles in the New York Times, but that was about it. But those early albums were massive across Europe. I mean, basically, the churches are dedicated to Leonard in Scandinavia.
And then there was that extraordinary period, which sounds like a work of fiction, when he gets together with producer Phil Spector, 1977's Death of a Ladies' Man album. I remember that so well. I was utterly bamboozled and quite depressed by it. It put me off Leonard Cohen for quite a long time. John, you look appalled remembering it.
Yes, it wasn't his finest hour.
I think that's something that appertains to Spector's way of producing people. He worked with, well, many other people. John Lennon, which was, well, had its moments, but really, to my mind, can compare with his work with the Beatles, and certainly the punk band, the Ramones. Once he got away from the original Wall of Sound and the Wrecking Crew musicians and had, yeah, attacks of manic paranoia and fascination with guns and armaments and whatever, I would have thought that it must have been very difficult for Leonard to cope with that, because there's a kind of a hysteria that comes out of Spector's work, which is certainly not self-evident in most of Leonard's work.
Sylvie, what was going on there? Why was he happy to hand over such amount of power in the studio to Spector, who seems like a personality-wise a polar opposite?
I don't think happy came into the proceedings whatsoever. Leonard was probably at the unhappiest period of his life. His partnership, you know, his marriage, if you like, with Suzanne was breaking up. She was going to leave with the kids. He was drinking heavily. Phil Spector was drinking heavily. And I think that he just felt he'd lost control of everything, his life and his music at this point. It was not good. I actually tried to speak to Phil Spector. I tried every means possible, short of smuggling myself into the prison in a cake, you know. But managed to speak to lots of people who actually were at those sessions. And even those who were being very restrained in their memories paint a picture of pretty wild, you know. I think one of my favourite images is the idea of Phil Spector up in his little glass-fronted control booth with a Tweety Pie glass on the console that he's filling up with Manischewitz wine and waving a gun in the air, and Bob Dylan walking into a studio with Allen Ginsberg and getting corralled into singing backup on a song called Don't Go Home With Your Heart On.
Just thinking about the seventh studio album, I think it is Various Positions. Interesting one, it's because it's a Hallelujah on it, Dance Me to the End of Love on it, and yet Columbia were not interested in releasing it, John.
No, sort of just says something about taste in America, doesn't it? There it was, they'd given up on him. And at that period, I'd sort of lost touch. And I remember first hearing that. I was in a cafe in Berlin and I suddenly heard, I thought that must be Leonard Cohen. And I hadn't heard it before. And up to that point, I think I'd been buying them as they came out, anxiously waiting. But it is amazing to think that that album with Hallelujah on, they didn't put it out.
It is incredible. I mean, we can't talk about Leonard Cohen now without addressing Hallelujah and the phenomenon of it growing over the years. I mean, I think over 200 covers. Jeff Buckley's possibly the most famous. I was lucky enough to see him in concert in Glasgow, and he did that, and it was an incredible moment. Bob Dylan, John Cale, Beth Nielsen Chapman, Rufus Wainwright, and on and on and on. Is it true, John, you once made an album of Hallelujahs?
I did put a compilation of Hallelujahs together, but it was only a CD-length one. It wasn't a box set of Hallelujahs, which it could have been.
Now I've heard there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
In the case of Hallelujah, which I wrote over the space of at least 4 years, I wrote many, many verses. I don't know if it was 80, but might be more or a little less.
less, but the trouble, my trouble, it's not the world's trouble, and it's a tiny trouble. So I don't want you to think that this is a significant trouble. My tiny trouble is that before I can discard a verse, I have to write it, and I have to work on it, and I have to polish it and bring it to as close to finished as I can. And it's only then that I can discard it. So the process is, takes a long, long time. I can work on a verse a long, long time until I understand that it isn't any good.
You say I took the name in vain. I don't even know the name. But if I did, well, really, what's into you? There's a blaze of light in every word. It doesn't matter which you heard, the holy or the broken. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
It's so interesting, isn't it? Because, Sylvie, you know, I've heard children's choirs performing it. And it is that thing we started off talking about. You don't necessarily have to know what he's on about to get something out of it that's anthemic and joyous, you think, except maybe it isn't.
Well, you know, it's strange. I've often thought that. I know so many people who use another song on that album, Dance Me to the End of Love, at their weddings, when it was inspired by a group of Jews in a concentration camp being forced to play violins to serenade people to their deaths in the ovens, you know. So Leonard Cohen's words don't necessarily kind of chime with what people are actually doing with them. And with Alleluia, you've got sex in there, you know, you've got religion. It's just this kind of almost multi-purpose hymn, but somehow or other, along the lines, it just took the steroids and became, you know, the biggest thing that he ever came up with, to the point where even he was saying that he wouldn't mind a moratorium being drawn on the various versions.
And what a fantastic rhyme, hallelujah, what's it to ya?
I have a rhyming dictionary, which I find doesn't help, except that it primes the mind in some kind of way. So sometimes I'll just read the rhyming dictionary as if it were fiction. I mean, these are pretty desperate circumstances. But they often are when you're writing. So the hallelujah rhyme was not, they're really false rhymes, but they're close enough so that the ear is not violated.
Going back to various positions, I think that, I mean, I got these songs, and I truly did, but you have to bear in mind that in those days, this was the era still very much of the A&R department politically running and financially running a company. And there's again a very, very good quote, which I'll paraphrase from the book, and that is, you know, we know you're great, Leonard, you know you're great, but we don't know what to do with it. The record company, of course, they had to relent in the end and issue it in the States, and they did.
Well, I was thinking actually that tweets would have been good for Leonard, wouldn't they? I mean, the various positions would have been supported by the people who wanted to hear it. Mm-hmm. They wouldn't ever have to worry about A&R men.
So there was clearly a period where Leonard Cohen had children, but I don't know how much he was seeing of them. I know that now you've interviewed him, in fact, in his modest house in LA, where I think it's divided into two flats. He lives in the top one. His daughter Lorca and her baby daughter live in the flat below. And his son Adam clearly is very fond of him too. Everything seems to be fine now, but I wonder what kind of father he was through the years.
Well, you know that you can only go by what the kids say, and they say that he was a really good one. He was an absent father, but he tried to sort of close the large distance between them as much as he could. When Suzanne moved out, she took the children to live in France, and not in a nice, easy spot to get to like Paris, but in the middle of nowhere, pretty much in basically an old monastery with a farm. But he took a considerable time away from his work in those years when they first moved out to France so that he could stay in touch with them.
Well, I asked Leonard's son, Adam, what he remembered about that time.
You know, now that I'm a father and that I too have a kind of domestic captivity and bliss, depending on the day, I recognize the amazing effort that my old man had to make to remain in his children's lives. And I remember, for example, him not being allowed on our property and him buying a little camper van and putting it at the very T where our dirt road connected to a little town road in the south of France. He lived in that trailer. He lived in it, and he would only see us when we came home from school or when we walked up to catch the bus. It was a testimony of great filial devotion.
And I guess with you becoming a father, that must resonate all the more deeply now you understand what that father-child bond is like.
Yeah, that, and when I was, for example, involved in a very bad car accident, he dropped everything and came to my side for 6 months of convalescence. I was in a very serious car accident. So I've had testimonies throughout my life of what a devoted family man my father is, despite how unconventional it is, and despite how antithetical to his lifestyle it is.
And you becoming a father has also helped you, hasn't it, with the whole idea of just acknowledging, as you've put it, that you are in the family business. And part of that can be acknowledging your father and indeed singing his songs in public, which you didn't do for quite a long time.
I had categorically refused to take part in tributes and other invitations involving me basically being seen as nothing more than, how would you call it? One interviewer referred to me as Cohen Light. It was something that I'd avoided doing. But in 2007, which is the year my son was born, I decided that I was going to throw my little arms around a big tradition and that those songs, after all, belonged to me and were the very fabric of who I was and was ever more becoming. And only upon me embracing it as thoroughly and as richly did the spoils land at my doorstep.
Well, that's it. It's not just your father, is it? He is an inheritor of a very rich heritage in your family, both in terms of spirituality and religion and literature and being a leader and a love of music, all of that flowing through him and flowing through you. So it's not just acknowledging him, it's acknowledging all of that, I guess, and embracing all of that too, which can only be a good thing.
I like the way you're putting it. I too sort of believe that he comes from, if one scratches the surface, a long tradition of very important men. You know, the Cohen last name signifies in the history the high priest, and really we come from a long line of very, very accomplished academic leaders, charismatic men of words, men of influence, men of charisma.
Well, as well as taking time out for the family, he also took a considerable period of time away from his work by going up Mount Baldy in LA to study to become a Buddhist monk. Sylvie, tell us about that.
I should say I went up there, you know, I wanted to follow his footsteps, you know, the sort of 12 stations of the Cohen as closely as possible. So I went up to Mount Baldy and stayed there for, I managed a weekend, and then I stole a spoon and dug an escape tunnel. It was a dreadful place. He managed to live in one of those little huts for 5 years.
I think that any self-respecting monk considers himself a failure. First of all, to end up in one of those places means that you really can't deal with the world. So in a sense, a monastery or a Zen center is a kind of hospital. You know, we tend to glorify the thing and make it sound like some achievement, but it really is the confession of a failure.
And when things really got to him, he would just drive back down to LA, which was about sort of a couple of hours drive away, and just sit and watch TV for the weekend, the Jerry Springer show, strangely, and drink good French wine and eat McDonald's, and then realize this was what his life would be like if he weren't at the monastery, and went back up there again and put his monk's robes on. So he really was spending huge amounts of time there. It wasn't like a kind of Zen light thing where he just popped in and out, sat down and meditated for 5 minutes. It was quite a serious regime.
There's a kind of Zen-like quality to him, and I think that clearly it relates to that era of his life, but it also relates to his time in the Greenwich Village, where he arrives and suddenly is in the company of, yes, Judy Collins and Fred Neil, amazing people, and Zappa and, you know, Janis Joplin and Nico, all of those people living in and out of the Chelsea Hotel. And it shows you the kind of I don't know, a cool, calm and collected part of Leonard Cohen's persona, if you like, to be able to survive that and to become part of that amazing group of people. It's sensational.
It's interesting because we've talked a bit about God and love and sex and solitude and death and searching for answers. And it's amazing. It's a bit like you, John. You look back in your early days and you admired the work of Leonard Cohen. You think, I had jolly good taste then, because I still do. And it's extraordinary because actually that makes sense, because he's still looking at all of those themes. I mean, you think 1956, the Book of Poetry, Let Us Compare Mythologies, he's looking at all of those things. And then the album that came out a year ago, Old Ideas, he's still exploring all of those themes.
Yeah, and treating himself with great humour, which, when you meet him, he's a man who's very, very funny. And this whole idea of him being miserable, I think, is misplaced. You know, he's someone who has, like all of us, had his down moments, but he's able to celebrate life.
Sorry, there's one thing that came to mind when you said that. And Leonard used to take Roshi, his Zen master, into the studio in some of his kind of medium to later albums. And I said, well, you know, everybody wants to be a rock critic, even probably Zen masters. So what did he say about the music? And Leonard sort of stopped and thought, you know, he's a very thoughtful speaker. He said, more sad. And so I was air punching like an idiot and going, I agree, yes, more sad. What did you think? And he said, no, I think more deep, deeper, not sadder. And I think that really Leonard didn't think of his music as miserable. He thought of it as deep. And I think that some people can kind of like very easily muddle the idea of depression and going deep in music.
Well, here's someone who really felt the impact of his words. Jennifer Warnes, once a backing singer for Cohen, also recorded an album of his songs.
It's because he dares to talk about sorrow. And the Americans, you know, in general, not the Europeans, but the Americans in general like to be, keep your sunny side up, you know, put on your smile and, like, you know, come out swinging, you know, no matter how ruined you've been. And Leonard will say, look at the shreds of my heart. I'm in shreds. You pulled my heart out with a pair of prongs. You know, he's like acknowledging that the whole act of living contains immense amounts of sorrow and hopelessness and despair, and also passion and high hopes and deep love and eternal love.
I stepped into an avalanche. It covered up my soul. When I am not this hunchback that you see, I sleep beneath a golden hill. You who wish to conquer pain, you must learn to serve me well.
That is one of the joys of his music and his songs. There's so much to excavate. And just thinking of, you know, a particular low moment, it was so dreadful to find out what happened to him with his manager, Kelly Lynch. He discovers that his money, his life savings, his pension has all been siphoned off. He's been left with nothing. But a wonderful sort of karmic ending to all of that, that he is forced back out onto the road and various people cover his songs and he tours. It's a bit like Bob Dylan, almost like a never-ending tour. I was lucky enough to see him at Edinburgh Castle. I presume, John, you've seen him at least once, if not several times.
Yes. Well, the last time was at the Clyde Auditorium.
Yeah.
Where it was brilliant. I love that thing where he said, 15 years since I've been on this stage. I was 60 years old then, a kid with a crazy dream.
He's such a ham. We love it.
You know, I'd kind of forgotten. I hadn't done anything for 15 years. I kind of remembered. I was sort of like Ronald Reagan, you know. In his declining years, he remembered he'd had a good role. He'd played the role of a president in a movie. And I kind of felt, you know, that somewhere I had been a singer. And but being back on the road really reestablished me as a kind of worker in the world, and that was a very satisfactory feeling.
For a miracle, for
And indeed, Sylvie, I mean, people were rewarded. The fans have been rewarded over and over again by those live shows, because everything we've been talking about, the qualities of Leonard Cohen come over so strongly. He's so gracious. He looks humble. He talks to the audience. He doesn't ignore us. And we get the full boon of, because you've got musicians of extraordinary calibre playing all sorts of instruments, and you've got that wonderful thing that he's always had, you know, the wonderful female backing singers with those angelic voices, which just are the perfect complement to his increasingly beautiful but deep voice. He's talked to you about doing the tour, hasn't he, Sylvie? Has he must have gone through so many emotions with that whole tour.
Well, in the beginning, you know, when he started that 2008 kind of comeback tour, if you like, because it was certainly a comeback to the stage, he was terrified. But something happened on that tour, and I don't know if it was just because he was, you know, hit by this wave, this absolute huge tsunami of love that came at him from every direction, including in the US, where he'd been largely undervalued. But he just decided for the first time in his life that he enjoyed touring. He never really liked it. He was good at it, but he didn't like being on stage.
There's not much entertainment, and the critics are severe. The maestro says it's Mozart, but it sounds like bubblegum. When you're waiting for the miracle, for the miracle to come.
Well, let's hear from two of the angelic voices who joined Leonard on that tour, Charlie and Hattie Webb, otherwise known as the Sublime Webb Sisters.
Leonard, one concert came out with Sublime, and then it stuck.
It's totally stuck.
Yeah.
That's a gig of gigs. So it actually went on for quite a long time, didn't it, the world tour?
At first, we really didn't know, and Leonard didn't even know what it would be, whether we'd go on tour just for a few months. You know, he hadn't toured for 15 years, yeah. So it was just a feeling of go out there and see what it's like to perform again.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking about the songwriting and the harmonising, because that period we talked about where you were touring and you're singing, I think, some of the most beautifully crafted songs have ever been written, and you're singing them night after night after night in front of an adoring crowd all over the world. That must bring, I guess, maybe subconsciously, I don't know, it must open up the process of songwriting to you a bit more, does it?
Yeah, it does sometimes. And I mean, amazingly, none of the songs ever felt old, and I think that's mm-hmm. a testament, as you say, to Leonard's songwriting and the depth of the meaning of each song and the journey each one takes you on. So we've all been touched indelibly by his songs and, as you say, the way he's crafted them.
The sands of time are falling from your fingers and your thumb.
Always had a kind of a fright, a stage fright, not just for himself but for the music, that he was kind of prostituting it in some way and getting rid of its purity that he'd given it when he wrote it. But this time he really loved the whole thing, and I think he just liked the whole regime of it as well, that it kept him occupied. And there's nothing for a depressive like having something to take your mind off things, you know. It really seemed to cheer him up. I've never seen him so happy on a stage, you know. You see all these photos that close up on this huge, big grin that makes him look like a nine-year-old.
I mean, he was forced to do it, but presumably in terms of his personal finances, he would no longer need to do it. But do you get the feeling that he would continue to do it? I mean, he's 78 now, Sylvie.
Not just a feeling, he said he would. Mm-hmm. I mean, as he told me straight out, yes, that was it. I missed those people. As soon as the tour was over, they would call up and I would miss them, and I want to go out again. Yeah, he loves it. He loves that whole routine now.
And, of course, mm-hmm. he's still producing albums. The latest album, Old Ideas, terrific, released a year ago. And he seems to have sort of trimmed the recording process. I mean, it's far from being a torturous process, it would seem.
Mm-mm. It didn't seem to be. And when I last saw him in December, he'd got five songs into a new album.
So basically, what we're saying at the end of all of this, John Archer, is that all of us, as fans, we've been completely vindicated, because how much have we taken from people over the years, who people who laugh at us for being fans of Laughing Len?
A lot of abuse, yes. And I think even some of those people admit to me now that actually there is something in it, and they've been buying the albums. Yeah. So,
Stuart, yeah. I presume that you've had this over the years too?
I have. I mean, I can't say that I'm the world's biggest Leonard Cohen fan. Many of our listeners are actually bigger fans than I am. The show that I produce, the Ian Anderson Show, goes out on Radio Scotland. We have a huge interaction with our audience, a global audience. And Leonard Cohen is right up there, more than the Beatles, more than Bob Dylan, more than Neil Young, more than Joni Mitchell, more than Van Morrison. More people writing to ask to hear Leonard Cohen than any of those artists. And that, I think, says quite a lot about his legacy. As you grow older, you grow with him, if you like.
Sylvie, what does he mean to you, if you were to sum up Mr. Cohen, the man in music?
I wrote 600 pages. I've got to sum that up before my second cup of tea in the morning. Well, you know, I think that it was interesting hearing the guys sort of say about, you know, that people did kind of look at them askance when they, you know, liked Leonard Cohen. I don't think that happens so much with women, you know. Mm-hmm. I think that girls were allowed to like him, that they, you know, for some reason or other, guys like girls who like Leonard Cohen because the girls would put this album on and it would be almost like a prologue to a seduction, you know. I think a lot of men got into Leonard Cohen just by being forced to listen to Songs from a Room by their sort of girlfriend at college or whatever. They knew they might get some action. But to me, I just completely and utterly love his music. I have, there's been songs I've liked more than others, and I tend to go back to the early ones, the first three albums, where he was playing his kind of very Spanish guitar chop, and they were dark and dreary, and but they were intense and passionate, and somehow they just spoke to me, and they continue to. And obviously nowadays, you know, now I've written a book about him, I've come to like him very much as a human being as well.
Well, I think straight after this, we're all going home to put on our Leonard Cohen records. Sylvie Simmons, John Archer, Stuart Cruikshank, thank you very much. And let me remind everyone that Sylvie's book, I'm Your Man, The Life of Leonard Cohen, is out now, published by Jonathan Cape. I am going to leave the last word to Mr. Cohen, however. From the latest album, Old Ideas, this is Going Home.
Love to speak with Leonard. He's a sportsman and a shepherd. He's a lazy bastard living in a suit. But he does say what I tell him, even though it isn't welcome. He just doesn't have the freedom to refuse. He will speak these words of wisdom like a sage, a man of vision, though he knows he's really nothing but the brief elaboration of a tube. Going home without my sorrow, going home sometime tomorrow, going home to where it's better than before. Going home without my burden, going home curtain, going home without the costume that I wore. He wants to write a love song, an anthem of forgiving, a manual for living with defeat. Sometime tomorrow, going home to where it is. better than before. Going home without my burden, going home behind the curtain, going home without this costume that I wore.